Thank you for tuning in to Emmanuel Faith Community Church. We hope you enjoy today's sermon.
Well, hey, good morning, friends. I hope you're having a great day so far. My name is Ryan. I'm one of our pastors here, and it's just such a joy to have you with us. This is my public service announcement that today's message deals with adult content. And if you have your kids with you, I just want to remind you, we have a wonderful kids ministry. And if you don't want them to hear about topics like lust and sex and adultery and divorce, this would be a great time to go check it out. So about 2 summers ago, we were on vacation and a friend of ours graciously said that they would watch our dog Finley for us. He was just over a year old at the time and hadn't been neutered yet. And so we took him over to their house where they had a female dog who had just gone into heat. And our dog Finley really, really liked that other dog, if you know what I mean. We were gone for a little bit over a week, and Finley did not last the entire week at their house because he would not leave that other dog alone. And since neither of us wanted puppies, you tracking with me? They decided to find another home for Finn for the week. Praise be to God. We live in a cultural moment where we're being told a story, and the story is that you and I are no different than animals. That's sort of the bottom line, if you read between the lines just a little bit. With hookup culture and divorce framed as quote-unquote conscious uncoupling, we're told in a myriad of ways, through a myriad of different mediums, that in order to be happy, we have to live out all of our sexual desires. And we're told we should do that. In so many ways, we live in the wake of Sigmund Freud, who taught that the repression of sexual desire is the core of all neurosis and all pain. Therefore, don't suppress any of your sexual desire, just live it out. That led to the sexual revolution of the 1960s. But I would suggest to you that the sexual revolution didn't create any problems. It just revealed what lies underneath the surface of the human heart. Issues of lust, adultery, etc., have been around since the dawn of creation, which is why Jesus addresses them in the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon ever given. So, I want to acknowledge at the onset that this topic has the ability to evoke pain in people's lives and remind them of things that have gone on in the past or are going on right now in the present. It could even be triggering for some. So I just want to start with a word of prayer, and let's just sort of calm our hearts and bring ourselves before God to say, God, we want to hear what you have to say to us through your scriptures. Let's pray. So Lord, here we are in the midst of our own broken lives, all broken to some degree, longing to hear a word from you, a word for the weary, God, a word for us who may be caught in patterns that we would rather not be a part of our life. And Lord, I just pray that this would be a place of grace today and a place where we would really clearly hear your voice, not the enemy's voice of condemnation, but your Spirit's voice of conviction, and of leading, and of guiding, we pray. Open our ears in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's start at the very beginning of the story. If you have a Bible and want to track along, open to Genesis, page 1, chapter 1. Here's how our story as human beings begin. It says this, Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. So God created man in his own what? Image. In the image of God, he created him. So the author says that twice, wants you to get it, wants you to capture it. Male and female, he created them. The image of God is the very thing that sets humanity apart from the rest of God's creation. Humanity has a unique calling, unique design, and unique honor that we carry as human beings. If you want to go read a poetic rendering of that, Psalm 8 is a beautiful passage of scripture that talks about how amazing God's creation of humanity is. Here's what I mean by that. When a lion attacks another lion, no one gets PTSD. Nobody forms a coalition on against lion-on-lion crime, right? Like, no lion is sitting there horrified going, oh my, did you just see that? Like, we need to call someone. But if you attack another human being, we're going to have an issue with that, right? Like, if you sit down and you eat a really, really nice steak dinner, praise be to God, most people won't have an issue with that. If you sit down and eat another human being, we're going to call the cops, all right? Human beings are different. There's an inherent worth and dignity installed in each one of us by the sheer fact that we were created in the image of God. If you believe it, say amen.
Amen.
And God immediately, right after telling us that we were created in his image, highlights one of the main areas that we can either honor one another's image, the image of God in each other, or degrade it. Genesis chapter 2, so second page of the Bible, verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. That word helper in the Hebrew is the word ezer, and it's far from meaning subordinate. In fact, the majority of the times the word helper is used in scripture, it's describing whom? Any guesses? God. And he, last time I checked, he's nobody's subordinate. Amen?
That's right.
Okay. To make a helper fit for him. Jump down a few verses and it says this, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. It's the idea of permanence in marriage from the very beginning. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. This is the formative ideology of what marriage is in the Judeo-Christian mindset. When Jesus is asked about marriage, this is the passage of scripture he points to in Matthew chapter 19. So if you tie these two ideas together, that we're created in God's image and he calls us to one another to become one flesh, what we see is that we honor the image of God in others best through surrendered and sanctified sexuality. You are not like my dog, Finley. You could say praise be to God to that. Even though our world would love for you to think that you are. So here's the story up until this point. God creates people in his image and gives them inherent value and worth. Two, God calls people into loving union, covenantal union, where they can give and receive love. This calling is accomplished through biological urges and desires that God has put inside of you, and they are not bad, they are good. It's part of his wiring and design. The enemy of your soul knows that this union and our sexual desires forms the bedrock of our humanity, and therefore, if he can attack that, go after that, degrade that in some way, he knows that he can in many ways derail our lives. So we live in the midst of a war for our desires. And distorted sexuality can lead to destroyed lives. Sexuality is one of the things that most powerfully connects us as human beings. And it's one of the things that most powerfully destroys and erodes our humanity. It can be used for good, or it can be used for evil. So the same God who created you and called you very good because he put his image in you thinks it's very bad when you mistreat other human beings who carry his image. Let me just say that again. The God who created you and put his image in you called you very good, thinks it's very bad when you dishonor other people who also carry his image. Now, what Jesus is going to teach us in this passage of scripture, he said 2,000 or so years ago, I think you'll find that it's just as applicable today. So if you have your Bible, flip over to Matthew chapter 5. That's where we're picking up, the Sermon on the Mount. Remember, Jesus is continuing to teach his followers and us what it looks like and what it means to live in his kingdom with an exceeding righteousness that, quote unquote, exceeds that of the Pharisees. We saw last week that it means getting to the root of anger in our hearts and not settling for, well, at least I didn't kill anybody. Like, we agreed that's a pretty low bar. Now Jesus is going to build on that today, and he's going to talk about our sexuality. You ready? Two of you are? Fine, I was expecting less. Here we go. Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Now, let's define the word adultery quickly. Adultery is sexual intercourse between a married person and a person who is not their spouse. And indeed, they had heard it said because it was part of the top 10. This is a part of the 10 commandments. This is commandment number 7, etched into stone by the finger of God himself, given to the community of Israel to become a community of covenantal love where they honored each other. This was number 7, do not commit adultery. Not only that, but almost every culture throughout history has agreed that adultery is wrong. Jesus doesn't disagree with that, just so we're clear. He is not going to say, you know what? In second thought, adultery is not that bad. Go ahead and sleep with whomever you want. What he's going to say is it actually doesn't go far enough. Verse 28. But I say to you, that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. This is a pretty tough teaching of Jesus. Once again, he takes a good command and he says, if it doesn't impact your heart, it doesn't go far enough. He's not only concerned with the outward behavior, but with the root that underlies everything in your life. Now, just so we're clear, he's not saying that lust and adultery are functionally equivalent. He's saying they come from the exact same place. And adultery starts way before you ever get into an affair or get into a porn addiction. It starts in your heart. And Jesus's point is you can avoid the physical act of adultery and still be enslaved in your heart to the very thing that causes adultery. So what is Jesus not saying? I think that's really important to tackle before we jump into what he is saying. What he's not saying, two things. Number one, Jesus is not saying that when you appreciate somebody else as being beautiful, that that's wrong. He's not saying that when you look at me on stage every Sunday and go, man, Ryan Paulson is just... Like, that's not wrong. That's not. Here's what, just, there's a few moments, there's this, we're just gonna need to come up for breath for a few moments here, okay? He's also not saying that being attracted to somebody who you find beautiful is wrong. There might be temptation to sin there, but temptation in and of itself is not sin. That initial notice or look is not what Jesus is talking about here. That's a biological response that you probably on many levels can't even control, and Jesus isn't condemning that. Otherwise, we would have no hope of following him in this teaching. It gets hard to walk through the aisle at the grocery store without seeing somebody on a magazine cover who looks decent. That's not what Jesus is talking about. What he is talking about is, and I love the way that the ESV translates this, looking at a woman with lustful intent. That word in the Greek is the word epithumeo, and it means to long for, to covet, to set your heart on, and to want to possess. It's often used in sexual terms, and Jesus uses it that way here, but not only sexual terms, right? You can lust after money. You can lust after food, you can lust after power, you can lust after a lot of things. Here, in this passage, he's talking about lusting after another person sexually. Looking at them with the purpose of desiring or possessing them. And it's that intentional prolonged look that Jesus wants to talk to us about. I love the way that Martin Luther tried to clarify what Jesus meant, and he said this. He says, we should not make the bowstring of Jesus' teaching here too taut. As if anyone who is merely tempted to look at another with lust is eternally damned. I cannot keep a bird from flying over my head, but I can certainly keep it from making a nest in my hair or from biting off my nose. Martin Luther, for the win. In this context, lust is a longing to use someone to satisfy your own sexual desires. When you look at another person with the intent of lusting after them, to possess them or their image after or as your own, to use at your disposal, you are committing the sin of lust. And Jesus says, it's wrong because it is a dehumanizing objectification of someone who carries the image of God. You cannot love somebody and objectify them at the same time. I love the way that pastor, author Rich Viotas put it when he said, whenever consumption replaces communion, our souls are corrupted. And Jesus is going to rail against lust and the sexual ideology of his day for this very reason. Here's what Jesus knows. That thought that you carry and obsess on, that desire to possess, is not only harming somebody else, it's actually destroying your own soul also. So here's my challenge for us today, and I'm going to drop this in a few different times. Please, if lust is something you struggle with, this is not the time to just bury that and pretend it's not there. It's also not the time to just be covered in guilt and shame. That won't help you at all. It's the time for us to lift our eyes to Jesus and go, Jesus, will you shine on my heart? And will you show me what's in me so that I can bring it to you, surrender it to you, and receive your grace afresh in my life? It's no secret, friends, that we live in a world that commodifies sex. Pornography sites have more monthly internet traffic than Netflix, Amazon, and Twitter or X combined. Combine. I know how often my family goes on Amazon, so that is shocking. Daily deliveries. I mean, that's a lot. 35% of all internet downloads are pornography related. Over a third. Now, I think there's the, oftentimes our response is this is a male issue, an issue for men, but not for females. Now, Jesus addresses men because the issue is primarily a male issue, but it is becoming more and more an equal opportunity offender in our culture today. 69% of American men and 40% of American women view online pornography in a given year. I don't think it's an exaggeration to say that this is an epidemic in our day and our time. And Jesus addresses it back in his day. And I would suggest to you that it's even more destructive today. It's certainly easier to come by today than it was back then. And I think he has a word for us today as well. See, the Pharisees of Jesus' day believed that the way that you would avoid lust was to avoid women altogether. So just like avoid women and you avoid lust. In Muslim cultures today, women are required to cover themselves, different degrees based on different beliefs, but to cover themselves to prevent men from falling into lustful patterns. However, according to Jesus's teaching, the person being objectified is never in the wrong. The one objectifying the person is the one who needs to take responsibility for their actions. That's why Jesus doesn't give us a list of how to be modest, and modest is hottest. And I'm not down on modesty, right? I'm not down on modesty. But that isn't what Jesus does. He doesn't apply it that way. What does he do? He says, you've got to deal with lust in your own heart, not out there. That's why he says what he says next. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Do you think Jesus takes this seriously? Yeah. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it's better for you to lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Now, should we take Jesus literally here? looking. So most of you have both of your eyes. Okay, if you could just put your hands in the air, wave them all around like you just don't care. Okay, especially your right hand, evidently. And most of you have both hands. So either you don't struggle with lust, or you don't take Jesus' teachings here literally. I don't either. Jesus is using hyperbole to make a point. He isn't teaching self-mutilation. If he was, I would just suggest to you that he missed the most important part to cut off. Edit that out. Here's his point. Here's his point. Deal with lust aggressively. Try to bring us back here. If you're trying to manage a porn problem, if you're hoping that it'll go away, just keep doing what you're doing and maybe this will start to dissipate a little bit. It's not going to work, friends. So the scriptures would say, Paul to the church in Corinth, he says, flee from sexual immorality. Like when you see it coming on the horizon, scream at the top of your lungs and run the other way. I was out on my Friday morning run a few weeks ago, and I love running Mule Hill. It's my favorite run in the local vicinity. I'm on my way back, and I'm running down this stretch, sort of like towards where, like on the border is right there. And so I'm running down the stretch, and I see a mountain lion about 100 yards in front of me run across the trail. And I'm like, inside, right? I'm like running as fast as I can, like the other direction, like get me away from this beast that wants to kill me. I get to the trailhead and I'm like, was that a bobcat or a mountain lion? And I look and I see a picture of the mountain lion that I just saw it looked like. And it says, be aware, not scared. And I'm like, I blew that one. I was terrified. And then it says, don't run from a mountain lion. And I'm like, what if you're on a run and you don't see him? How are they gonna know? Right, but here's the idea. Like, I went into overdrive, get me away from this thing that could potentially kill me. And Jesus says, deal with lust in the same way. Deal with it with the same kind of aggression. What does that look like today? It might mean that you don't watch some TV shows. It might mean that you have accountability software on your phone, on your computer, on any tech devices. I've used Covenant Eyes before, and it works great. It might mean that you don't follow certain people on social media. It might mean that you avoid going to places where you think you might be tempted. If this is a struggle with you, for you, dealing with lust aggressively means that you admit that it's a problem, bring it into the light, don't try to do it alone, reach out, get help. As a church, we are here for you. We would love to walk with you. Our care and counseling department is amazing. We have marriage mentor. I mean, like you name it, we are here for you and would love to walk with you in this. But we can't if you keep burying it and pretending like it's not an issue. It is an issue. And it will destroy you if you let it. The scriptures say, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. And if you're continually committing adultery in your heart, you are polluting the place that the rest of your life flows from. So here's my challenge to you. You are not as strong as you think you are. And there is way too much on the line to take this lightly. I mean, did you notice that Jesus mentions hell not one, but two times? And what do we do with that? Is Jesus saying, if you lust, you're going to hell? Well, any sin is enough to separate you from God. That's why we need his grace. The sin of lust and adultery is no different. He's saying, take this seriously. Jesus is teaching here that lust and objectification are part of the kingdom of darkness, not a part of the kingdom of God. Lust is not present in heaven. And if we cannot learn to let go of our lust, we will never feel at home in God's presence. But I also want to suggest to you that hell isn't just a someday thing, that it can be hell on earth right now if we continue to harbor lust in our hearts. The inability to experience intimacy, addiction, or the inability to say no, living with guilt or shame because we're unwilling to bring it into the light in the presence of Jesus, or even the death of a marriage, it starts with lust, and Jesus is calling us to a whole other way of being human. He's not calling us to something that's impossible, though. Really, really difficult, but not impossible. Lust can be broken in apprenticeship to Jesus by the power of his Spirit when we're grounded in his community. So let's just pause and take a deep breath for a moment, okay? Maybe that's just for me. Am I talking to you? I mean, if I am, I want you to know that there is grace and forgiveness, that lust and pornography are not an unpardonable sin, but you can't keep this hidden, managing it, thinking it's going to go away. If you want healing and victory in your life, believe me, Jesus wants to give that to you. But he will not and cannot give it to you when you are in hiding. So reach out. Today's your day. Reach out. All right, that's part one. Now let's jump into part two. And it's really, really an easy one. We're going to talk about divorce now. So actually, would you look at the time? Should just probably close in prayer. I'm just kidding. I know many of you want to honor Jesus with your marriage. In your marriage and find yourself in really challenging situations. I know that some of you have walked through the pain of divorce. And so this is gonna stir up all sorts of things that's not lost on me, but I just wanna do my best to as faithfully teach this passage as I can, all right? Here we go. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Now, just so you know, Jesus is following the exact same pattern. He's saying this was a good command, but it didn't go far enough. Good command, but it doesn't go far enough to pierce the heart to really change the person. So, good command, give your wife a certificate of divorce. Where does that come from? So glad you asked. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1. It says this, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found something, some indecency in her, and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and it goes on and on and on to describe the situation where a wife was quote unquote indecent and a husband dismissed his wife, divorced her because she was quote unquote indecent. Now, it's hard to believe that, but this passage of scripture is actually a beautiful grace. It's a passage about the devastating nature of divorce and how to mitigate its damages to those who are most vulnerable, specifically women in the ancient world. So, how do you mitigate the absolute destruction and damage of divorce in the ancient world? They would give a certificate of divorce. Certificate of divorce meant three things. Number one, it stated to everybody that the woman who was given a certificate of divorce was not guilty of adultery. So we live in a day and time where we have what we call no-fault divorce. Like courts are going to try to decide who's at fault, who's not. Ancient Jewish culture was not a no-fault divorce state. They wanted to assign fault. One of the ways that you would be faulty of a divorce is if you committed adultery. If a woman got a certificate of divorce, it meant that she was not guilty of the sin of adultery. It essentially wasn't her fault. Secondly, and I think that's a key to interpreting this passage. Secondly, a certificate of divorce gave a woman a way to prove that she was unmarried. It meant her husband couldn't come back and retake her as his property. In the ancient world, you could come back up to 5 years after divorcing your wife and say, I want my wife back, and she would be viewed as your property. Not if you had a certificate of divorce. Third, It gave her the ability to get remarried. So a certificate of divorce was a grace at the time, but Jesus says, like he said with anger and like he said with lust, it doesn't go far enough. Now, the debate in Jesus' day was over that word indecency. What does that word mean? And there were two rabbinic schools that had primary real estate in people's minds about what that word meant. One was the school of Rabbi Hillel. And Hillel was a pretty liberal rabbi, lived about two decades before Jesus, and he taught that that word indecency meant almost anything. The most famous example is if your wife burns the dinner, then you can divorce her. But it didn't stop there. It was if you didn't find her attractive anymore, if she didn't give you children. Like really, any reason you could think of could fall under that word indecency, according to Hillel. And his school of thought gained massive influence in Jesus's day. Second rabbi was Shammai. Shammai was far more conservative, and he said that indecency means moral impropriety. That's all that it means. So you had these two schools of thought, and it's interesting because for so long I thought, well, Jesus sides with Shammai. But then I started to think about, like, Jesus rarely sides with anyone. I don't know if you've noticed that. He typically is charting his own course. And I would suggest to you that he does the exact same thing here. With the way that he answers this question, he's saying, you guys are talking about the wrong things. You're having the wrong conversation all together. I don't think he sided with either of them. He changed the subject to focus on the destruction of life that was taking place rather than focusing on the nuances of the law. Let me show you what I mean. Let's keep reading. He says, but I say to you, those are familiar words. He's going like, that was good, but it didn't go far enough. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, porneia in the Greek. Now, if you stop reading there, you might assume that Jesus is saying the only reason for divorce is sexual immorality. Here's the problem with that. We know that a woman who had gotten a certificate of divorce wouldn't have been accused of sexual immorality. In fact, if she was accused of adultery, the punishment isn't divorce. The punishment was death. It was stoning. So in order to catch what Jesus is saying, don't stop reading there. Like, read the whole flow of thought. But I say to you, everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. So, okay, that's a little bit of a head scratcher. How did divorce make a woman commit adultery? Well, there were two primary ways in the ancient world that this was seen as happening. Number one, if a wife was discarded and she was divorced, she would need to go to great extent in order to put food on the table and money in her pockets. And oftentimes, divorced women were forced against their will, oftentimes into lives of prostitution and some sort of sexual work. Like it or not, women in the ancient world were dependent on men for their well-being. Second, even if she didn't do those things, that was the way she was viewed in the community because she had been discarded by her husband. So here's my summary of what Jesus is saying up until this point. If any man divorces his wife for sexual immorality, she's already an adulteress. That already happened. But if he divorces her for any other reason, he makes her an adulteress. See, Jesus is telling the men of his day that their easy divorce laws feed their superiority complexes and their desire to be right with God, as the law would say, but it's ignoring the fact that they are discarding other image-bearing human beings. So he's saying you can go through all of this and do it the right way and go about it the right way and still participate in demoralizing rejection of another image bearer. That's what he's speaking against. He's saying this is a terrible thing, even when you do it in a legal way. It's the exact same core issue and problem with lust. Jesus just keeps going in the same direction. The issue is disregard for the dignity and worth of another image bearer. A place where a person, two people are meant to be safe, cherished, and cared for becomes a place where they are taken advantage of. That's the horror of domestic abuse, emotional abuse, divorce. It's the very place that God designed you to be naked and unashamed, and it becomes a place of rejection and oppression. And Jesus says, it's wrong. He goes on to say, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, how is a man who marries a woman who has a certificate of divorce guilty of adultery? Well, first of all, Jesus is not condemning remarriage. He's saying that a man who marries a cast aside wife shares in her stigmatized position in the community, that both men and women are being harmed by this easy divorce culture that was being created in ancient Israel. He's going, it hurts everybody because it's eroding the image of God or calling it into question in each person that's dismissed, disregarded, and rejected. So let's put it all together. Here's what I think Jesus is saying. He's saying, if a man divorces his wife for sexual immorality, she is already an adulteress. But if he divorces her for any other reason, he makes her an adulteress, either through action or reputation. Any man who marries a wrongfully rejected woman shares the stigma she carries in the community. Do you see how what Jesus is doing here goes way beyond legalism and the letter of the law? Do you see how it's actually very much in line with what he taught about anger and lust? His point is that going through a divorce the right way can still be the wrong thing. That's his point. Now, let me push here a little bit because I think that there are a few errors that we often make in regard to the way that this passage specifically is applied. Number one, let me just state what I hope is the obvious, but sometimes isn't, that Jesus is not giving a comprehensive teaching on divorce and remarriage in Matthew chapter 8, verse 32. He is not. One of the ways we know that is because he doesn't even address women. See, we get mixed up when we think that he is. If we think the question Jesus is answering is, when can I get a divorce? And Jesus' answer is, only when your wife has an affair. That doesn't seem to be what's going on here. People follow that up and they ask the question, well, what about physical abuse or sexual abuse or emotional abuse? And sometimes the discerning Bible student will go, well, what about desertion by an unbelieving spouse? Like Paul brings that up in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. See, Jesus is discussing and weighing in on a debate that was raging in his day, not giving a complete diatribe on divorce and remarriage. And by the way, he wages in on this debate and says, you're talking about the wrong thing altogether. If you're looking for a complete diatribe on divorce and remarriage and what this Bible says about it, I cannot recommend highly enough Divorce and Remarriage in the Church by David Instone Brewer. It's phenomenal. It's phenomenal. Secondly, it saddens me greatly when this passage of Scripture is used to do the exact thing that Jesus was trying to prevent. So Jesus was addressing misusing Scripture to benefit oneself by objectifying another person. Divorce certificates were used to do that back in Jesus' day. But this passage of Scripture is sometimes used to do it in our day. And here's what it sometimes sounds like. It sounds like, you don't have any grounds to divorce me because I didn't commit adultery. Even though there may have been physical or emotional abuse, even though there might be an addiction that somebody isn't willing to wrestle with, even though, and the list goes on and on and on. And just like in Jesus' day, it's often women who are oppressed and feel like they have to stay in an unhealthy and sometimes even dangerous marriage because they look at this verse and apply it that way. Here's my challenge. Please lean in, especially if you're married. Instead of arguing about the biblical grounds for divorce, which, by the way, if you're ever arguing about the biblical grounds for divorce, you've lost the fight already. Work on strengthening a loving union in your marriage. Now, certainly, adultery is an instance in which divorce is biblically permitted, but the earth-shattering, mind-blowing teaching of Jesus was not that divorce is permitted in instances of adultery. It's actually that it's not always necessary. That was the game changer that Jesus brought. That you can work through it, as painful as it is. You can rebuild trust, as hard as that is. You can heal and you can recover. It's not easy, but forgiveness and grace are walkable roads in the kingdom of God when both people want to walk there and when hearts haven't been hardened by the pain of what's been walked through. I would add that the reason Jesus says we have divorce at all is not because of adultery. It's because of the hardness of heart. See Matthew chapter 19. See, divorce is hell for those who walk through it because it's never what God intended. His design is that two people would become one flesh for life. And each time Jesus is asked about divorce, he does this like Jedi mind shift. The Pharisees want to talk about grounds for divorce. Jesus is interested in talking about covenantal marriage. Pharisees called Moses' provision for divorce a command. He calls it a concession for hardness of heart. Pharisees regarded divorce lightly. As long as you do it right and legally, it's okay. Jesus says it's devastating and it harms people deeply. And he's calling his followers to a whole other way to be human and a whole different way to be married. He's calling people to treat marriage sacredly. Where you live out till death do us part. But friends, not like just in the way that we're gonna stick out this terrible marriage, because we said we would, but where we learn to love, where we learn to be naked and unashamed, where we learn the beauty of joyful, loving union with another person, it does not mean that things will be perfect. It does not mean that you will never have to ask for forgiveness or confess or offer forgiveness, but the grace of Jesus is with you, friends. The grace of Jesus is with you. In fact, we have a marriage class that's starting, marriage enrichment class starting this Wednesday at 6:30. It's a great next step if you're in the position where you're going, you know, this is something we'd love to work on. Let me close by just shedding some gospel light onto this teaching, okay? Pornography is not an unforgivable sin. Divorce is not an unforgivable sin. Adultery is not an unforgivable sin. All are extremely painful and rob us of life abundant that Jesus wants to give, but his grace is always sufficient. In fact, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Friends, Jesus came for the sick. He came for the sinners. He still comes for the sick. He still comes for the sinners. And he still heals today. But we've got to get honest with the stuff that we're carrying in our heart. Bring it before him and ask him to shine a light on it. So let's be the kind of people who deal with lust aggressively, who treat marriage sacredly, because we recognize that dishonoring other people is incompatible with life in the kingdom of God. So what if the church became a place of honor? What if each person who walked through these doors knew that they were created by God and were treated with the dignity and honor that they deserve? That might just change our world. But it starts with a revolution in our own heart. That is the second lesson in Jesus' curriculum on how to live in his kingdom and experience his joy. Now you need to decide, will you trust Jesus as Savior from sin alone, or will you trust Jesus as Savior and Lord and Rabbi, wanting to teach you how to live? This week, would you pay attention to when and how you're tempted to objectify or reject other image bearers? And then when you are, would you deal with it instead of just dismissing it? Okay, let me give you a chance to put your stuff away. Man, I was struggling with how to sort of land this plane and end this sermon. And as I just went throughout my study during this week, one of the things that struck me is that lust and love are incompatible. And the scriptures are really clear on what it means to love. So here's how I want to end this. With all the things that are going on in your heart, I know there's things going on in mine. I know there's failure in my life. Like, listen, none of us live in a glass house. Amen? So let's just spend some time and bring our whole heart to Jesus. I'm going to put 1 Corinthians 13 up on our screen. It's on a video, and it's just going to walk through verses 4-7 slowly. And would you just sit with these words and ask yourself, am I this kind of person? Am I a loving person? That's going to be first time through. Second time through, there's going to be a blank where the word love is in the text. And I just want you to prayerfully put your name in that blank and ask yourself, am I this kind of person? Am I living this kind of life? And no guilt, no shame, if you sense I'm not, that's something for you to pay attention to, bring to Jesus, and ask him to not only heal, but guide you in, all right? So when you see that blank, just read it and pray it with your name. Lord, for all of the areas in our life where we read our name and our actions and even our heart motivations don't line up with living in the way of love, we surrender that to you. Ask that you would work inside of us. Help us to partner with your Spirit to move towards hope and healing. Lord, for the people in this room where this topic of lust and divorce just hits really close to home. I pray that they would know your grace is sufficient. Lord, I pray that they would know your healing. God, I pray that they would know you drawing them close. Father, we just would pray against any sort of condemnation from the enemy, Lord. And we believe, Jesus, that when you lead us to conviction and repentance, it's to lead us to life. So, Lord, in the ways that you've done that in people's hearts today, Lord, I pray that they would respond, not out of fear, but out of the conviction that you are a good God that wants good things. The enemy wants to steal, kill, and destroy. But Jesus, you want our life, and we're grateful for that. Thank you for the way that you minister through your scriptures, by your spirit, and in your community. We love you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. And all God's people say, amen and amen.
Thank you for listening to our service. We'd love to have you join us in person. For more information about our church and service times, please visit efcc.org. If you would like to support the ministries of Emmanuel Faith, you can do so at efcc.org/give.